Humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Heavenly Father Yahweh, we come before you on the Sabbath. We seek your presence this day. We seek your face as we come before you and worship you and honor you through your word, through the understanding that you have granted that your spirit would work with each of us, instill within our hearts a deeper desire to follow and to understand. And as we lay down our burdens this day, we ask that you open our hearts, that you open up our minds to your truth, that what we might learn today would leave us with greater understanding and with greater hope in the coming of Yahshua the Messiah. We thank you for your guidance. We pray a special prayer for those, as we have mentioned, who need a special healing and comfort. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you now be with us and be with us throughout this day as you are our focus, as you are our Father, and we come to you to honor and worship you. In this prayer and petition now we ask in Yahshua's name, hallelujah. You may be seated. It's good to see everyone here and here ready to honor and worship Yahweh. To me, the subject of human behavior has always been very fascinating. In fact, this is really, if you look at the scriptures, the focus of the scriptures, human behavior. How to change that behavior from the natural, sinful ways to reflect the very mind of Messiah. Before I get into the message, though, I have a little quiz for you. I'd like to know how brain savvy you are. Test yourself with the following questions to see how much you know about human behavior. So number one, true or false? At birth, the female brain is more mature than the male brain. Is that true or false? Well, according to neuropsychiatrist Luann Brizendine, it's true. A girl has a literal head start over members of the opposite sex. In fact, her noggin will develop faster than the boy by 1 to 2 years. Number two, women have more neurons or brain cells than men in the language centers of the brain. True. No doubt that's why women are naturally more talkative than men. Speaking 20,000 words, I see some no's. Speaking 20,000 words per day compared to 7,000 for men. Oh, by the way, are you aware of the three fastest ways of communication? Yes, telephone, telefax, and telewoman. Number three, during the 3 months after birth, a baby girl's skills in eye contact increase by more than 400%, while a baby boy's eye contact skills do not increase at all. Answer is true. Scientists have found that girls are not exposed to the testosterone surge in boys that shrinks neuron development for communication, processing of emotion, and observation. So girls are better equipped from birth to develop these skills of communicating, emotional development, and just plain noticing things. If you know my little granddaughter, she's that way. Noticing everything, won't let anything get by. I guess that's also one reason why females are more emotion-driven. That's also why your wife instantly knows when your sea green shirt doesn't match your Indian red pants. And we'll tell you about it, of course, and in a nice way. Number four, men have more brain cells than women. False. Women have just as many brain cells, but they are packed more tightly into their smaller heads. That means a female's brain cells have less room to wander off and do stupid stuff, I guess. Women, number five, women cannot develop the desire to have a child just by holding someone else's baby. Read that again. Women cannot develop the desire to have a child just by holding someone else's baby. That's false. Infants produce pheromones that cause the female brain to produce oxytocin, a hormone that can create the desire for a baby. I personally have observed that holding an infant causes married children to want to have more grandchildren. So, eligible children of mine, are you listening? Number six, hugging, especially for women, releases neurochemicals that can increase trust in the hugger. True. After a hug lasting at least 20 seconds, the brain produces oxytocin that A, turns on the trust response in the woman, and B, dulls her critical judgment. I just had an epiphany. Sometimes when I hug my wife, I get this, after a few seconds, this dismissive pat, you know. I realize she's not being impatient. She just wants to protect her critical judgment. And finally, number 7, breastfeeding can make women absent-minded. True. Breastfeeding can extend and intensify the mental fogginess that many women experience after giving birth. I'm still inclined to believe it has more to do with sleeping like 4 hours a week, you know. But anyway, Yahweh has created some interesting differences between men and women. We're just designed a little differently. But there is a reason for that. In fact, most of these differences stem from deficiencies in one made up by the other, compensated for by the other, so that a wife makes a husband complete and vice versa. And that's exactly how Yahweh designed it. Let's turn to Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18, Adam looks around, sees himself there, kind of all by himself, a few animals around, but he's not too happy at this point. And so Yahweh notices that. He says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And then out of the ground, he formed every beast of the field and so forth, but out of his rib he made Eve. Animals didn't fulfill that companionship need that he had. Eve was the only solution to fulfilling these voids, and, of course, vice versa. She made up for those areas where he was deficient in. And we see that today. I mean, it's still true today. For example, Fred doesn't realize that sometimes he's a bit sloppy at housekeeping. So Martha, who is more attuned to neatness by reason of her different brain makeup, because she sees things he doesn't see, in a loving way, corrects his deficiency in that area. Martha, on the other hand, sometimes lets her adolescent children get away with too many things because they play on her emotions, where her more logic-driven husband can correct her and explain that going this direction is not good. It's going to harm the children. When you understand how males and females are different, by design, it helps answer some of the questions that we have in our lives, and even in our families and as husbands and wives. It also helps to solve some problems in marriage when you realize that each of us has handicaps. However, men and women also share some similarities by virtue of their humanness, traits that we struggle all our lives to overcome. For instance, both men and women are naturally self-centered, selfish. Both are often rebellious, vindictive, and egocentric. Men and women both need to overcome things like jealousies and envies. Both male and female are by nature suspicious. The difference in this area is that females have a higher level of awareness. They tend to see things that completely are missed by men, which sometimes make them even more suspicious. Well, both deny responsibility at times, and they blame the other. Females tend to be better at arguments because they got that better developed communication center in their brain. So, from childhood, they're there with the better skills at arguing. Well, we can smile and we can say, "Well, that's all very interesting," and then go on our merry way. But for us, brethren, that's not an option for Yahweh's people. Living the life of the believer is all about change, all about becoming different than you are today. Overcoming deficiencies. Once you demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, those negative behaviors are supposed to be gone, be suppressed, be overcome. And a new creation, guided by the Holy Spirit, should result. One of the biggest problems today is that many religious people are very good at separating their religious life from their everyday life. Sometimes we also struggle with these things. They have two compartments in their brain, one for their religious interactions and the other they reserve for the world. So when they leave the church Sunday morning, they simply close off the religious compartment and open up the worldly one, and those lessons are that they're supposed to have been learned, I guess, are completely forgotten. Paul explains it in Romans 7, and it's a natural human trait that each of us needs to work on to overcome, because we have these human pulls that will sometimes get in the way. And he discusses that in Romans 7. I want to read, starting with verse 4. I'm sorry, 14. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. We know the law has qualities that go far beyond what I can understand. It's spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I don't want to do. I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Here's a man who literally sat with Yahshua and had him explain the word to him. And yet, he is no different from you or me. He says, I struggle with myself, with my nature. And I know that I seem to do nothing good. It's always comes out wrong each time I try to do right. I want to do right, he says in verse 18, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he has to struggle with problems, the spiritual nature. He calls them sin. I find then a law. This is interesting. I find a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's almost like Yahshua interacting with the people on earth. Always Satan's right there behind him, ready to throw a wrench into the works, throw him for a loop. He says, it's always that way. For I delight in the law of Yahweh after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who can deliver me from it? He says, I thank Elohim through Messiah, our master. So that when with the mind, I myself serve the law of Elohim, but with the flesh, the law of sin. A man who struggled so hard with it throughout his life kind of gives us some encouragement too, that we are no different. But the life of a believer is about merging the two compartments, the religious and the worldly, so that no one can tell the difference. No one can see it, a change, when you're with one situation than when you are in another situation. You're the same person. You're the same spiritual individual striving to overcome. Your spiritual life is also your everyday life, and that's what each of us, brethren, is trying to do as we serve Yahweh, so that it becomes a part of our very nature. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, a shocking scripture to many people who don't understand that there's nothing new under the sun. We just came out with a booklet talking about how the Old Testament lives. The covenant was always made with Israel. We are grafted into that covenant. Yahweh did not make a new covenant with a whole different group of people. We are grafted into that same covenant, and those truths that we find in the New Testament are there right in the Old Testament. Where do they think they came from? What did Paul preach from? What did Peter preach from? What did Yahshua preach from? What did he quote? The Old Testament. That is the foundation. Anyway, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. I want to look at that. And Yahweh, your Elohim, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh, your Elohim, with your heart, with your soul, that you may live. Circumcise the heart. And that's what circumcision is for. It wasn't the physical. It was the spiritual that was the far greater lesson in circumcision. Circumcise the heart. Once you commit to Him, then the seed takes root. It's not going to happen until you have a willing, desirous heart, circumcised heart. That's when it'll happen. And the gardener gives it the nutrients and nourishes it and nurtures it until it starts to grow. Well, the focus of the message today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. And I want to look there because this is, brethren, what we're seeking to do today in our lives and in our worship and our families and everything that we do is 1 Corinthians 2:16. It says, for who has known the mind of Yahweh that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Messiah. The mind of Messiah. That's what our goal is, to be just like him. Because he was our example. He was our example to those around him when he was walking this earth. Those people that thought that, well, you got to get into all sorts of practices of traditions and doing this and that, and if you didn't adhere to that, then you weren't a dedicated true follower. And he made them mad when he told them that the spiritual application is not going out and tithing of mint, anise, and cumin wasn't the purpose, the whole purpose, but it is to serve Yahweh. Just the action was not the result. And so he came and he tried to explain these things, to have his very mind. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. He tells the difference between a spiritual person and a natural person. We meet lots of natural people each day of our lives. Very few people do we find who are truly spiritual. And that's why the way is called narrow, and that's why his people are called few. Romans 8, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. You know, they say people who pray more often live longer. There is a direct connection there between spirituality and life because the carnal mind is enmity against Elohim. It is not subject to the law of Elohim and even can't be. Indeed, neither can be, he says. There's a relationship there that doesn't allow the two to merge, to intermingle. They're two different aspects, light and dark, good and evil, right and wrong. They just can't come together and mix. And that's what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. I got this off my computer when I was, and I didn't realize how it was written. I normally don't use this, but it says, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. If your sinful nature controls your mind, there is death. But if the Holy Spirit controls your mind, there is life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to Elohim. Notice this, it never did obey Yahweh's laws, and it never will. Interesting, isn't it? The way it puts that. And yet people will look right over that with glazed eyes and say, the law is no longer necessary. No longer need to be obedient to anything. Revelation chapter 12, verse 2. Paul then writes, be not conformed to this world. but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of Elohim. Having a transformed mind, a mind that thinks differently, a mind that acts differently and has different goals and different desires. And that's what the Holy Spirit is all about. We'll produce that as we strive to obey our Heavenly Father. Well, the differences between men and women certainly is a fascinating subject, and one we sometimes spend our lives trying to understand, but the believer should be more challenged by the differences between the natural person as he was before he came into the truth and those who understand and have the mind of Messiah. We should strive to change our minds. That's not always a bad thing when we realize we're going the wrong way, and to align it with Yahshua's. And that's also a lifetime endeavor with rewards, of course, that are well worth it, that will last for an eternity. But it's not an easy road, as we just read with Paul. He struggles. It's a daily struggle to overcome. As the world pretends to focus on Yahshua's birth at this time of year, I'd like to look at the mind of the true Messiah. What is it? How does it work? Why does it work? The desires of the natural man run counter to everything Yahshua was. Think about how different he must have been when he walked this earth from the people that just watched him. He was so different, completely different in the way he lived, in the way he talked, in the way he taught. Some said there never was a teacher like this, and they were right, never was. Because everything he did was by a different mind, through a different spirit. Christianity has a naive notion and false notion that you just trust in Yahweh and it all kind of happens to you automatically. Say the magic words and your life will fall into place. Of course, I've never seen it really work that way, but that's what they tell you. You will be instantly regenerated and a person Yahweh wants for his kingdom. You know, just forget the hundreds of passages in the scripture that tell us to strive against sin, to overcome daily, to labor to be accepted of Yahweh, to be doers of the law, to be acceptable to Yahweh, to live every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Forget all of that. It just happens automatically. Well, this walk we're on is not an easy walk. Yahshua called the narrow way because it is a narrow way, as opposed to the broad, easy way. When they plowed these roads out here, we got our 14, 15 inches of snow, just didn't make it wide enough, and you had struggle. When someone comes in the other direction, you're up on the bank, and then you're stuck. And a narrow way is not easy. Broadway is simple. You don't have to think. You just coast. Everything just kind of happens easy because your mind doesn't even have to be engaged. People write to us and say, what kind of Bible do you use anyway? What Bible are you reading? I've never read this stuff. Just open it up. You'll read it. Just open it up. You'll find it. Trouble is, you need to open it up. And it takes a willing heart, a heart willing to obey. It's not easy. To think it'll just all fall into place because we wish it is really a heresy. And I'm sure it goes back to Gnosticism somewhere. Everything else seems to. In the early teachings of the heretics that even Paul had to fight in his day. But it takes a willing heart. It takes an engaged mind, someone who wants to do what's right and strives to do that. There's the story of a business consultant who decided to landscape his grounds. He hired a woman with a doctorate in horticulture who was very knowledgeable in her field. And because he was busy, he was traveling all the time, he didn't have time to mess with the garden. So he got her to come tried to get her, insisted on hooking up automatic sprinklers and all these things so that he wouldn't have to tend to it. And she says, listen, there's one thing we need to get straight from the start. If there's no gardener, there's no garden. Each of us is master of and responsible for his own life. We can't put it on autopilot and expect things to happen. And our duty as believers seeking a heavenly city is to align ourselves with the mind of Messiah and reflect on our own very attitude and nature as far as Yahweh's word goes. John 14, verse 6. I'd like to turn there. John 14, verse 6. We find that we reach the Father in only one way. And that is our goal, to reach the Father and His kingdom. Yahshua said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. The truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me or through me. Because, of course, his sacrifice, if we didn't have our sins paid for, the penalty paid for, we would still be in our penalty. And we can't see the Father in that condition. And, of course, it's more than that, too. It's the fact that we follow. He gave us the example to follow in our life. How do we live these things that we read in the scriptures? How do we do it? How do we overcome? He showed us how. We can only reach the Father through the Son. He told us to be like Him. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. I want to look at that. Matthew 11, 19. And you know, if we're going to follow Yahshua, we do what he did. We kept what he kept, and we know that he kept his Father's commandments. He said so. Matthew 11, verse 29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Take my yoke. Follow me. It's a yoke. A yoke. You put a yoke on oxen, and it keeps them in line. You follow Yahshua, you'll keep in line. Romans 13, 14. Paul tells us we actually put on the Savior. Romans 13 and verse 14. "Put ye on the Master Yahshua, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Put on Messiah, you take on his mind. He wasn't interested in the natural things of the world, only insofar as they can direct you to the spiritual. That's what he, and he used these coarse examples all the time in his parables, because that's how people thought. They thought about physical things, and that made sense to them. He talked about seed growing, doesn't grow over here because the ground is hard, grows over here because the ground is soft. Well, that makes sense to me. And so he taught in the simplest ways profound lessons. And that's why he's one of the greatest, well, the greatest teacher that ever walked this earth. Because he could explain things in terms of how the natural man thinks. We talked about that at a recent Bible study. How do we interact with people, evangelize? Speak their language. Paul did. He put himself in their place and spoke from their perspective. And then it all made sense. It all made sense. Paul told us to put on Messiah. What did he live for? What was his goals? What did he do on this earth? What's his mission? Well, first and foremost, he lived to serve his Father. That was number one, priority number one, to serve his Father. And that should be our goal as well. How can you serve Yahweh if you don't obey him? How do we obey him? Simple to understand. How do you obey your parents? Do what they say. That's how you obey him. As a child, just do what he says. And like he did when he obeyed his parents, we do when he tells us to obey. That's not hard to understand. It's just hard to implement. That's the tough part. That's the very tough part. The actual doing is the difficult part of the transformation that Yahshua showed us we must do to obey the Father. How to communicate with the Father. How to please the Father by living his laws, his commands. Do what he says. You know, we get some great insights into Yahshua's very personal prayer over in John chapter 17, and I want to look at a few verses here. This is Yahshua communicating intimately with his father. I don't think anybody probably could hear it. He was praying. It says, these words spoke Yahshua and lifted up his eyes to heaven. So we're seeing pure communication here. Pure communication, which, of course, Yahshua was always communicating in that way. But it's the insights that we get. He says, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify thee. So one of his, probably the priority, is to glorify his Father, present his Father to the people in truth. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give, and I guess that should be, if you have a King James, it doesn't make sense. He's talking in the first person, and now we're switching to the third person. It should be, as you have given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true Elohim, and Yahshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name. Several times he brings out that point in here. Manifested your name. One of the arguments people use against Yahweh's name is Yahshua never used it. We never see him calling him Yahweh. We see him say Father. We see him refer to his Father. But where does he say Yahweh? Quote unquote. Well, he just explained it right here. I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me. I have showed it to them. And he quotes, naturally, the Old Testament, I don't know how many times, using the Father's name. So that's not true. He never used his name. It's there. It's there. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. They have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that thou didst send me. John 1, very clear on that point. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Interesting. His goal was to go to Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he focused on them. But for them which you have given me, they are thine. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. One mind interacting here. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name, which you have given me. Again, the King James bungles that. Those whom you have given me doesn't make any sense. And all the texts, according to the Bullinger's note, refer to the name. That is, keep them through your name, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. What scriptures? Old Testament. He taught the Old Testament. And now come I to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. All sorts of lessons Yahshua gave us, and the joy and the complete wholeness that you feel when you align yourself with him and his mind. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see, the compartments in their brain are now together. They live the word. Therefore, they don't get along with the world. The world doesn't like to see that kind of life. It wants to see the kind of life that laughs with their jokes, does the things they do, has the kind of fun they have, which isn't always wholesome fun. That's what the world likes. It seeks its own. They didn't like them. because they live the life of Yahshua. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for those alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and me. That's you and me. Those that shall because of your word. They pick up the Bible, they learn it, and follow it. Sister was telling me the other day how she came into the truth. I didn't know this. She said she met somebody who had a magazine stuffed under her bed, and somehow she saw it and asked for it and started reading it and came back and wanted more. And it just lit a fire inside, because these things started to make sense now. All these questions she had all her life that didn't make any sense before now are being answered. She wanted more and more and kept coming back for more. And that's how Yahweh's truth works. You have to have that desire. It doesn't just come down through osmosis. But you have to seek it. You have to seek Yahweh. And the glory which you gave me, which I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Someone asked me a question about oneness. You know, is Yahshua the Father? Is the Father Yahshua? Are they one being? I said, well, no. You look at John 17:21. He talks about the people coming into the truth. They become one. That doesn't mean they're all Siamese twins. It means they all become one in mind. They have the mind of Messiah. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that's what the Shema is talking about. Deuteronomy 6 is talking about becoming one in heart, mind, goal, and desire. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as thou hast loved me. Very moving, passionate prayer that Yahshua gave here. Yahshua lived a very simple life, uncluttered life. He didn't seek possessions, he didn't seek things. He could easily have been the richest man on the planet, the richest man in all of earth history, had he desired. He had no desire, because these would do nothing, would do absolutely nothing spiritually for him. He could have been larger than life. I mean, he already was, but I mean, he could have been something else if he wanted to. Famous beyond words, far greater than anyone in his day. But again, that wasn't his goal. He came as a humble lamb. That was his goal. To teach Yahweh's word humbly and with meekness. His life was not about himself. And it's interesting, when Satan tempted him, when he was on the mountain, on the pinnacle, you know, when he was starving after fasting 40 days, Satan tempted him. What did he tempt him with? I never could quite get this. He tempted him about being great, about being a ruler, about having all these things if you just fall down and worship me. That wasn't what Yahshua's all about. He knew eventually that would happen when his mission was complete. But I don't know. I don't wonder why Satan didn't understand that. Maybe he thought, well, I'll give it my best shot. Maybe, you know, sometimes it just works. So maybe he did that. I don't know. Everything we learned about Yahshua had its heart in Yahweh. His unending service to others, everywhere he went, he was serving others. Walk down by the seashore, somebody's hungry, he feeds them. Somebody grabs him, he's sick, grabs hold of him, heals him. Has a question, answers the question. In fact, he does this day and night, in and out, week in, week out. Finally, he at times, because he is just mortal at that point, says, let's get on a boat, get away from the crowds. Go up in the mountain and think about these things and commune with Yahweh. He was always about serving others. Did you ever read anywhere that he desired something for himself, for selfish reasons? Did you ever read that he did something purely out of self-love? I never read that. So how specifically do we serve Yahweh? Well, first we have to remove the obstacles. And there are many. The biggest one standing in our way is ourselves. Self. Self. And the desire to satisfy self is the prevailing, the preeminent, the overriding idolatry in our lives. You know, idolatry is anything we put before Yahweh. Anything. Anything that comes before Him. Could be our jobs, could be our family, anything. Anything that comes before Him and us is idolatry. Self is the biggest idol that we have to overcome. Notice the first of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 3. The first of the Ten Commandments is the most important one of them all. Exodus 20, verse 3. Let's read it. I'm sure you know it, but let's read it anyway for review's sake. Where it says, "You shall have no other Elohim before me. I am Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Don't have any other mighty ones before me." That's the most important commandment of the whole ten. We don't put anything before Yahweh. He comes first, and when you put Him first, everything else falls right in place. Self is the most powerful idol that I know. By virtue of the first sin in the garden, the door was open for each of us to be a potential rival with Yahweh. Eve put herself first, hoping to make what Satan had said come true. You shall be a mighty one. So she put herself first, put herself first, and put up an idol, herself. It's that same sin we struggle with day in and day out. How do we deal with that natural pull, those temptations that we have? If everyone lived by Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, this would be instantly a different world. We'd see a complete different world all of a sudden manifest itself just like that, like a miracle. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. "Look not every man on his own things, but look every man also on the things of others." What did Joshua look at? The things of others, didn't he? Service to others, that's basically his day in and day out activity, service to others. Pay attention to others and their needs. Serve them. That's the very embodiment of what Joshua was all about, the very thing he taught. Serve others. He was always putting others first. And it didn't matter what the circumstances. He always found a way to do it. If you're serving others, you have no time to think about idol number one, self. If you're focused on others, you'll automatically be unfocused on self. And that boils down, brethren, to serving Yahweh. So that's all it is. Well, we also serve Yahweh by giving up the need to feel or be important. That's the common goal today, out in the world. Got to feel important, got to be important. That's one of the greatest pulls of the world today. We serve Yahweh by sacrificing the need to be first, number one. We serve Yahweh by surrendering the need to have our own way. Again, what's at the root of these things? Self, number one. We serve Yahweh by putting an end to the need to have more and more and more. We serve Yahweh by yielding the need to have the last word. Again, promoting self. I won that argument. Each of these has self-centeredness and self-interest as its ugly core. The demon called self has to be subjugated in every believer's life. And if that's not happening, then we need a serious reassessment of our own lives. A person who has himself as his best friend is a very lonely and pitiful individual. The more we seek the welfare of others, the happier we're going to be, and the more content we will be. We seek Yahweh because He commands it. Let's turn to Leviticus 22, and I want to close with this. Leviticus 22, verse 32. "Neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am Yahweh," which hallow, or sanctify, set you apart. He says, I will be. I will be set apart among the children of Israel. I will be first and foremost in their life. That is the reward, a set apart life. That's what hallowed means, holy means, set apart. And he will, in turn, put you in that special place that he has reserved for those that are faithful to him. And brethren, that's a promise. That's a promise directly from Yahweh's own mouth. May Yahweh bless you.